the other hand, it was terrifying, wasn't it? And I think God is a lot like that. On the one hand, he's beautiful. And on the other hand, he can be terrifying. While I was watching, it reminded me just about how frail life is on this planet. Because I'm thinking, you know what? What if all that power that was up there suddenly manifested itself down here on my house? That would have been a problem. The house probably wouldn't have stood. We often have the illusion of safety, but that can be taken away at any moment. We really have never not been dependent on the good pleasure of the Lord. Never in the existence of mankind, for safety and existence, we've never not been dependent on that. Even if we don't acknowledge him, we're still contingent beings, dependent on God for life, and it really doesn't matter if we know him, we're still dependent on him. God is beautiful and yet frightening. And if you're thinking right now that, you know, God is never frightening, then you have only a partial view of who God is. You've only got a part of the whole picture. He is love, absolutely, and we need that. But he's absolutely terrifying at times. When people come into contact with him, they fall down on their face, sometimes like dead men. If you don't believe me, just ask Isaiah or Daniel or the Apostle John, all of which had those experiences with the Lord. And God's power and his beauty are so much greater than that storm. Amen? Amen. Through Christ, believers have the privilege of fellowship and communion with one who has got more power than that. Don't ever take that for granted. Don't take it lightly. But despite the fact that he is beautiful and he loves us, he will not strive with human beings forever, will he? Genesis chapter 6. He will not strive with man forever. There's a limit. Someday the door of opportunity will close for unbelievers. And what will be left is what the writer of Hebrews calls the terrible expectation of judgment, which is a hard thing to talk about, especially in today's culture. Today's, you know, tolerate everything and no one has the right to judge culture. We love that God is love and praise God that he is. But he's also holy and just. And there is a place where justice will be done for all eternity. A place waiting for those who have spent their lives in disobedience. And that's a hard thing. That's our hard thing for today. We're wrapping up the Hard Thing series. This will be the last week of the Hard Thing series. I could go on, though. We could do this all year, you know, just the hard things that Jesus said. But we're going to wrap it up today. And the hard thing that we're going to talk about today is something that's hard to hear and it's hard to say, but it's the biblical doctrine of hell. And it's not my favorite topic. I don't want to avoid the topic because it's in God's word and we don't want to make a habit of avoiding the difficult things. It's just a hard thing. But we have to be reminded once in a while of what it is. It's not hard to understand, but it's hard to hear and hard to talk about. You don't hear too many sermons on hell today. Used to be, that's all you'd hear. I think that was a mistake to do it too much, and I also think it's a mistake to talk about it too little, so we're going to talk about it today. Surprisingly enough, though, Jesus Christ spoke about hell more than anyone else in the New Testament. Does that shock you? I'm glad you said no, but Jesus would shock some people. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the New Testament, and if Jesus said it, and if he talked about it, it's probably something we ought to know about. So we're going to start this morning in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to go through Scripture. Today's going to be a different a different kind of a sermon. It's going to be less exposition of a particular passage and more like a systematic theology of the doctrine of hell. We're going to jump around a bit, but Mark chapter 9 will be our base. So if you open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 42 through 48. And our interest in the passage actually isn't going to be as much about the situation in Mark as it is about what Jesus has to say here about hell, his description. So let's, it's good every once in a while to put all the pieces together, so that's what we're doing this morning. So we'll take a look at Mark 9, verse 42. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." There's a happy thought. "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God without an eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now, there's that one phrase that was repeated, and probably in your Bibles, two of those either have brackets around them or are in italics. You know, the first two times that I read it in verses 44 and 46, those aren't in the earliest manuscripts. Scribes probably put that in there to make a point. However, verse 48 is absolutely original to Mark. So the concept is there. The situation in Mark here is one we looked at earlier this summer. Don't cause one of these little ones to stumble. Little ones being little in the faith, people who are young or small in the faith. Don't cause one of them to stumble, or else something's going to happen to you that it would seem like it's better if you got a millstone hung around your neck and tossed into the sea. Jesus then moves into a discussion on our own righteousness. Be careful to guard that, he says. Watch your own righteousness. Do not tolerate sin in your own life. Now, it's worth mentioning, he's not literally talking about lopping off hands and ripping out eyes, or else every one of his disciples and all of us ought to be walking around completely blind with no hands and no feet. You know, we shouldn't, that's not what he's saying. But what he's saying, and I think to the church today, we could, you know, do a better job of evaluating our lives in the war on sin. What he's saying is, take that seriously, because sin is serious. Don't take it lightly. Again, we all need to evaluate our lives in light of the war on sin. We're going to lose some battles, but it's a problem that some of us haven't suited up and deployed yet. We're not in the fight, and we ought to be. But what we're most interested in today is not that. That's just the warm-up. But it's the warning that Jesus gave here. It's better to cut those things off and cut those things out of your life that cause you to stumble. It's better to do that than to be cast into hell. And he gives an attractive description of hell, doesn't he? It's very inviting. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Sounds like a happy place, doesn't it? You know, pour me a lemonade, get me a lounge chair, and let me soak it all in. No, not at all. In fact, it sounds disgusting. It sounds nauseating, doesn't it? Well, it's supposed to sound disgusting and nauseating, because that's what it is. And Jesus uses a specific word for hell here. But before I talk about that word, I'm teasing you a little bit. I'm going to get to it, but I want to talk about some other words first. Because I want to go over a couple of other words that we sometimes confuse. So to get the full picture of what the Bible is saying, I want to go back and give you some background. And understand, when interpreting Scripture, words are important. You want to know what they mean and where they come from. So the first word that I want to talk about, before I talk about the word in this passage, is the Hebrew word Sheol. Sheol is Hebrew for the grave, or the place that the dead go. It's used in the Old Testament 65 times, so it's a fairly common word. And it talks about the place that the dead go, regardless of whether they were good in life or bad in life. Whether they were righteous in life or unrighteous in life, Sheol refers to the grave or the place that the dead go. In some translations would translate this hell, but that's not always appropriate. Because the Old Testament, first of all, it doesn't have as developed a theology of what happens after death as the New Testament does. The New Testament has more. Sometimes Revelation is progressive like that. And even with the New Testament, we could wish for more. I mean, honestly, I wish God had told us a little more, but I guess he gave us what he thought we needed. But in the Old Testament, the emphasis mostly is on what happens to the body after death. And he uses phrases like he was gathered to his fathers, or he was gathered to his people, which gives us the implication of everyone going to the same place, which is what Sheol means. Not necessarily eternal punishment, but the grave, the state of being dead. Some people in the Old Testament talked about that you certainly would not expect to find in a place like hell. Three examples that I've got for you. Genesis chapter 37. This is Jacob talking when he's mourning what he thought was the loss of his son Joseph. He said, "Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son.'" Well, Jacob is Israel. He's the father of the nation. We're not expecting to see Jacob in hell. He was talking about death here. Same thing with Hezekiah, King Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 38. He was sick in the middle of his life and thought he was going to die. And he goes, "I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol? I am to be deprived of the rest of my years?" And of course, if you know the story, he prayed, and God sent Isaiah the prophet back to tell him, "No, you're gonna live longer." And Hezekiah wanted a sign, so the shadow moved backward several paces. But Hezekiah is another guy. He's one of the better kings of Judah. We're not expecting to see him in hell. And David is another one, Psalm 18. "The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of detail of death confronted me." He thought he was going to die at this point, and he was expecting to go to Sheol. Not a place of eternal punishment, simply the place of the dead. That's how it's used in the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament has another word. The New Testament has another word, Hades, which is very, very similar to the concept of Sheol. They tend to have similar meanings. In fact, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, most of the time Sheol was translated Hades. And stay with me, because there's a reason I'm defining these terms for you. It tends to have a similar meaning, though there is an additional meaning in the New Testament. So Hades is Greek for the grave or the place of the dead. And 7 out of the 10 times it occurs, that's what it means. But there are 3 occurrences where Hades does mean a place of punishment. If we were to look at Luke chapter 16 this morning, and we don't have time to, but remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? You guys have read that story? You know, the rich man lived his life selfish, all for himself. Lazarus was the poor guy who just wanted a crumb of bread, and the rich man wouldn't give it to him. And so Lazarus died and went to a place called Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and went to Hades, where he was in torment, and he couldn't move from one to the other. Now, that story may or may not be an actual event. It might just be a parable that was meant to teach us that our decisions in life do impact the afterlife, and that you can't go back and warn anybody afterwards. And that, you know, even if you could raise someone from the dead, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, then, you know, they're not going to believe someone who's being raised from the dead. Of course, the past 2,000 years of history has validated that fact, right? Anyway, the story says Lazarus was in this place called Abraham's bosom. The point we want to draw this morning is this. When we die in this age, there are two places, and only two places, that we will end up. There are only two places that we can go. In the Lazarus story, it was Abraham's bosom. We know that Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We also know that the Apostle Paul states it this way, "Absence from the body is presence with the Lord." So there are two places that you can go. You can go to be with Jesus in paradise, where Jesus is, or you go to Hades, where torment begins. But that's not the final stage of torment. That's not the end of it. Hades is a temporary holding tank where torment starts but doesn't end. There's more. I know that's hard to believe. There's more of that coming. Which brings us to the word in Mark 9. The word in Mark chapter 9 is Gehenna. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of the 12, it's coming out of the mouth of Jesus. The final instance is coming from James, Jesus' brother. That's probably worth noting. And it refers to the final place of torment. Gehenna. Final place of torment for the unrighteous. Or we would know that as hell. Let me give you a little bit of information on the background of the word. It comes from, it's not really a Greek word, even though Jesus used it. It comes from the Hebrew Gehenom, for the Valley of Hinnom, which is a little bit south of Jerusalem. In the latter days of the Judean Empire before the exile, some of the people who lived in Jerusalem and in Judah, and later some of the worser kings, Ahaz and Manasseh in particular, they would actually go to that valley and sacrifice their children to Molech in fire out there. They'd go out and they'd have them burned. Often they'd put them in these metal statues that had a fire in their belly, and the children were burned. And they'd beat the drums really loudly to sound out, to drown out the screams. This valley wasn't a good place. God condemned that practice, naturally. He condemned that practice in the strongest possible terms. And the last really good king of Judah, a man named Josiah, he went about reforming the religious practices of Judah before his death. The reforms of Josiah are noteworthy in Scripture. And he had the place turned into a garbage dump. He ransacked the place and turned it into a garbage dump for, you know, refuse and the bodies of dead animals and the bodies of criminals. And they would be out there. And there was fire always smoldering in this place. It was always smoldering. And worms and maggots were out there doing what worms and maggots do, you know, breaking down the flesh of what was once living. The point is, it was an awful place. It was a terrible place. That place is supposed to represent the final destination of the unrighteous. In fact, the quote and in Mark 9:48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, that's actually a quote. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 66, verse 24. If you want to find it, it's easy. Find the book of Isaiah and turn to the very last verse. It's the last word Isaiah has to say, and it refers to ultimate judgment after the great white throne judgment. And the fact that Hades isn't it can be found in this passage in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, this is the great white throne judgment. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the final destination, the lake of fire. That's Gehenna. That's what we understand hell to be. There will be the beginning of torment in Hades, but the final is after the judgment in the lake of fire. The final resurrection unto judgment. Then death is a concept. And Hades, the holding tank, where torment begins, they will be thrown into it. That's Gehenna. That's hell. It's what Jesus was talking about in Mark 9. The ultimate destination for the unrighteous. And again, Jesus talks about this more than anybody else. So here's some quick hits about hell that we should know. And then I'm going to draw some applications for us. And hopefully the applications will be a little more encouraging than the place itself. Because there's not a lot of encouraging about the fact that hell exists. Though there are some implications. Some quick hits about hell. Number one, it's real. It's real. It exists. A lot of folks today want to deny that it's real, but right here it is from the mouth of Jesus. He makes the fact very plain. And again, some folks are very surprised how much Jesus actually talks about it. Scripture is very clear. It's very clear that there is a punishment for sin, for unrighteousness. And we have two choices. We either accept that Jesus took the punishment for us, or we endure our own well-deserved punishment. Those are the two choices. There are no other. There's not a curtain number three. Matthew 25:46 puts it this way. These will go away into eternal punishment. Why can I not read the back this morning? These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will have eternal life. This is the great separating the sheep and the goats passage here in Matthew 25. Life is eternal. The life that God gives us as a result of faith in Christ is eternal life. But that's the same word that's used to describe the punishment. That too is eternal. They have to have the same meaning. A lot of folks want to say we get eternal life, but without eternal punishment, like the torment's only for a time. But Jesus doesn't give us that option. He doesn't allow us to think that. Hell is eternal. It's real, and it's eternal. That worm doesn't die. That fire is not quenched. There's nothing special about the Greek word for eternal in Matthew 25 that makes it not mean forever and ever. It means forever and ever. It's eternal. And it's torment. It's not, you know, well, all my friends will be there, so we're going to have a party. No. All your friends might be there, but you ain't partying. That's not a fun place. Hell is torment. Right back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. This is the judgment on Satan. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And notice this next part. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Tormented day and night. Forever and ever. That's the same lake of fire that Hades and death will get dumped into in 4 or 5 verses. That's the same lake of fire that those whose names aren't found written in the book of life will get dumped into at the great white throne judgment. that lake of fire. It's forever. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which this is interesting, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is both eternal, which is, and it's consistently portrayed as being eternal, but it also wasn't actually made for humans. We're not supposed to end up there. It was made for the devil and his angels. It was made for Satan. But since we share his pride, we share his unrighteousness, the unredeemed will also partake of his punishment. Part of which, and this is me thinking, but part of which, but it's not limited to, but part of which, besides the fire and the worm, which is nasty enough, and the always being in pain, which is nasty enough, and always being tormented, which is nasty enough. But there will be the knowledge that you were aware of God during life, but you chose to turn your back on him for what amounts to worldly baubles and pleasures. I think that torment would be increased by the knowledge that you could have chosen otherwise. And there will be gnashing of teeth. There will be anger. When we're in pain, we tend to lash out angrily. And that's what gnashing of teeth means. It's anger. It's striking out. And there will be angry people. There will be angry people there. And pain never stops. And the wound never heals. Which is the fifth quick hit here. It's irreversible. It's irreversible. Hell is irreversible. And the parable of the rich man and Lazarus tells us, leaves us no other options. It's irreversible. Matthew 25, Revelation 20, they leave us no third curtain. There are folks who talk about a third category called purgatory, where those who are not grossly unrighteous can work off their sins. The Bible doesn't speak of any such thing. Nowhere. You need to show that to me. I mean, it would be nice. I'd like to think of it that way. I personally would feel better if that were the case. But there's no evidence for it. I mean, if you want to believe in that, okay. I want to believe in the tooth fairy, but that doesn't make it so. It just doesn't. You have to have some evidence for what you believe. There are those also who will contend that the unsaved will get an opportunity to repent and be saved after death. Which, again, I don't see it in Scripture. I have a problem with it because now you're telling me that their salvation is based not on faith but on sight. I thought you had to have faith to please God. I thought that was a prerequisite. But if they're repenting is happening after they've died, and they're in the torment, they have no doubt about God's existence. They could see it. There's no faith required there. And if that were the case, why wasn't Lazarus given another option in Luke 16? Certainly he knew God existed by that point. He believed. We talk about unbelievers going to hell, but by the time you get there, there will be no unbelievers. They'll get it. They'll understand it. The judgment at the great white throne judgment is where unbelievers will be judged. Now understand that as believers, and a little bit of end times chronology here, we don't have to stand there. We have to answer to Christ. We go to the bema seat of Christ, but we don't have to stand at the great white throne judgment and be judged. But at the white throne, those who are judged are judged solely on what they did. They're judged on their deeds. One more passage here from Revelation chapter 20. It's verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds, according to what they did in life, according to how they lived. That does not seem to leave an option for repenting at the trial. It just isn't there. And do not be fooled, brothers and sisters. No one standing there will have the prerequisite deeds to get into heaven. Won't happen. Only perfection, only the righteousness, at least equal to the righteousness of Christ, can overcome our lack of good. Hell is real. It's eternal tormenting, and it's irreversible. That's good news, right? No. It's not good news. It's bad news. It's very bad news. The good news is you don't have to go there. The good news is Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. There is an alternative. Hell is profoundly bad news, and people object to it, and I get why they do. I don't like it. I would rather preach on lots of other things this morning than this. I get why they do, but hell is also part of the why the gospel is such good news. One major objection, and people have a lot of objections, and we're going to talk about a couple of the objections. One major objection is that the concept of hell seems inconsistent with love. I've heard people say, I've heard it a lot, I can't believe that a God who loves would actually create a place called hell and send people there. I can't believe that. A God who would do that is not a loving God. He couldn't possibly send someone to a place like that. But that's a small view of God. It's a little bitty view of God. And it only takes into account part of his personality. And if that were the case then, if God just let everybody into heaven, where would the justice be? Where would there be justice? There wouldn't be any. A judge on the bench who pardons every criminal, we wouldn't allow to sit on the bench very long, would we? We'd vote him out of office. Because he's supposed to be administering justice. There would be no all wrongs will be made right someday. There'd be no justice. The love comes in the fact that he so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son to satisfy his justice so he can be reconciled with him. That's love. There needs to be a penalty. There needs to be punishment. But I'll pay it myself. You just have to trust. You just have to believe. That's love. He didn't have to do that. He'd have been well within his rights to let us all end up in hell eternally. There's the love. A second objection, and I've heard this, is that it's kind of like extortion, isn't it? You know, worship me, or I'm going to send you to hell. And some folks get all bent out of shape saying God sends people to hell if we don't believe in Christ. He's just vindictive. I've heard that. He's a thug. That's wrong thinking. That's just wrong thinking. And I get it. It's easy to work your way to it from our perspective. But it's shallow thinking, and it's wrong thinking. First of all, we do not go to hell because we don't believe in Jesus Christ. And I've heard that from Christians. You go to hell because you don't believe in Jesus Christ. That's wrong. No, no. You know why we go to hell? We would go to hell if Jesus never existed. There would still be people going to hell. It's our sin that sends us to hell. And not one particular sin, but the fact that we are sinners and that we sin sends us to hell. It's our sin that sends us there. We start out heading there. We begin life. We're born into this road race on the highway to hell. And Jesus is the only off-ramp. Now, by implication, yeah, if you don't believe in Christ, you go to hell. That's a true statement. But that's not believing in Christ is not the primary reason that you end up in hell. The primary reason you're there is because of your sin. C.S. Lewis had a great quote on the topic. Because I don't think God is, he's not trying to strong-arm people to worship him. C.S. Lewis said this, and it's a terrific quote. He said, "Sin is the human being saying to God throughout his life, 'Go away and leave me alone.' Hell is God's finally saying to the human being, 'You may have your wish.'" We do hell to ourselves. That's not God's problem, it's ours. A third objection, and this one actually does show some thinking. A third objection is that the punishment doesn't fit the crime. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. Eternal torment is too much for a finite crime. You ever thought of it that way? Eternal torment is too much for a finite crime, which has led some folks to think, well, maybe the punishment isn't like eternal torment. Maybe it's more like annihilation. We just cease to exist. Yeah, and that's either, this shows up in a couple of different ways. We either cease to exist at death, or there, and that's our punishment, or we get tormented and punished for a time after death until God's justice is satisfied, and then we cease to exist. What's the problem with that thinking? There should be an obvious problem with that thinking. The problem with that line of thinking, besides the fact the Bible never says anything like that, the second problem with that thinking is that if a temporary punishment actually satisfies God's sense of justice, then why annihilate them? Shouldn't, if justice is satisfied, shouldn't they then enter into heaven? And if a temporary punishment doesn't satisfy God's justice, then shouldn't they continue torment until it does? There really isn't that option in there to satisfy it and then be annihilated. That thinking just is kind of, it misses sort of the point. That doesn't seem to be a logical place for that annihilation theory. But the greater problem, I think, is this. Not only do we have too small an idea of who God is, we have too small an idea of what our sin is. We don't get it. Our sin might be finite, but it has an infinite aspect to it, doesn't it? It has an infinite aspect because the ultimate offended party isn't actually each other. The ultimate offended party, "Against you and only you have I sinned," David said, is God, who is what? Infinite. There is an offense to an infinite God. That brings infinity into the equation. He's infinitely holy. And from our position in time, we have absolutely no idea what the actual impact is on God, do we? We don't. There is an infinite aspect to our sin because it's against an infinite God. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has decided his infinite justice requires an eternal penalty. And who are we to really question that? Because we can't possibly see it from his perspective. And don't lose sight of this fact, believers. Our substitutionary sacrifice also has an infinite factor to him. He was the very Son of God. It's possible that only an infinite sacrifice can satisfy infinite justice. And that's what Jesus was. At the end of the day, I think we just do better to take God at his word, don't you? Just take him at his word. But hell is still a hard thing to talk about. And it's a hard thing to conceptualize for us because it's awful. It's awful. It's awful. It's horrible. It's terrible. I mean, why think about it at all? Why, Pastor Carl, are you ruining a perfectly good Sunday by talking about hell? Why are you doing that? Well, there are actually some good reasons, I think, to talk about it. And here are just a couple of them. First of all, did I miss something there? It exists. It's real. We should talk about it because it's real. As followers of Jesus, we are people of truth. We're supposed to be people of truth. We need to tell the truth about things. Folks need to know that, you know, there is an existence after death and that their life choices in this life impact what happens later. That will help us to live our lives in light of eternity, I think. And that will help others to think about life in terms of eternity. And when we're drawn that way anyhow, because God has put eternity in our hearts, we desire it, we're drawn toward it, so we should tell people the truth about what's real, what's waiting. It exists. It's real. The second motivation for us is that it is a motive for righteous living. Now, not that believers have to be afraid of losing our salvation and going to hell. Don't hear me say that. I never say that. Because, and even if I do, I don't mean it, because that's not a true statement. We can't lose our salvation. Once you truly belong to Jesus, you can't not belong to Jesus. Because it depends on him to keep us saved, not on us to stay saved. But Jesus is certainly using it kind of this way in Mark 9, isn't he? He's using it as a warning. Listen, brothers and sisters, sin is so serious. Sin is so serious. Sin is so serious that without Christ, it will send you to hell. Where the worm doesn't die and the fire is never quenched. We tend to take sin, and I'm saying it for the second or third time this morning, we tend to take our sin way, 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 way too lightly. And we do that as believers because we know we're forgiven, right? So we kind of abuse God's grace by not paying attention to sin in our lives. And again, you know, I'm not saying we could ever be perfect, not this side of heaven, but we shouldn't take it lightly either. I mean, God gave us, he gave us 1 John 1:9, you know, if you confess your sin, he is faithful to just, to forgive, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's given us that to help us. But you kind of got to care before you even try to use that, don't you? You have to be aware of your sin and be sorry about your sin before that verse can even be helpful to you. You got to care first. The fact that hell exists is a stark reminder of the evilness of our sin. That should remind us how bad our sin is. Which should also remind us, if we're believers, of how good Jesus is and the gift that we've been given. That should humble us, right? Third reason we should talk about it, and I've hinted at it already this morning, is that it emphasizes ultimate justice. It emphasizes ultimate justice. We're in an age right now where justice is a big deal. The word is bandied about a lot today, and I don't think always rightly. But we like justice, we like to use this word equity, which isn't really possible on earth, and I'm not sure that's even going to happen in heaven. I mean, there are differences in rewards, right? You know, we're all going to be there, we're going to be valued equal, but we're not going to have the same rewards when we get there. That's based on our choices here. Jesus himself refers to the least in heaven and the greatest in heaven. Doesn't mean we shouldn't strive for fairness and equality on earth, but my point is this. How unfair, how unequal, how inequitable would it be if there were no way for the wrongs done on earth to ever be righted or accounted for? How unjust would that be? If there was no reckoning in eternity, if those who commit crimes and acts of injustice on earth just get away with it, no cosmic justice at all. How would that change things? How would that change your outlook? I think if it didn't exist, it would make it pretty near impossible to forgive anybody of anything at any time. Because forgiveness is predicated on this. that God is the judge, not me. How could we ever let go of our desire for revenge? The fact that hell exists, the fact that justice will be done, allows us to forgive more freely. Because we know no matter what, justice is ultimately going to be done God style. And let me just give you both sides of that. Either our sins, or even the sins against us, either they have been covered by the blood of Christ, in which case there is nothing more that we can add to them. Who are we to say Jesus wasn't enough? You know, either they're covered by the blood of Christ, in which we need to let those offenses go, or the perpetrator is facing eternal torment in hell, in which case, why do we need to pile on? Hell exists to emphasize that there is justice. Ultimately, there will be, and it needs to be. God is enough. God's justice is enough. The final reason here, and the last one we'll talk about this morning, is and an obvious one, is that it's a motivation for evangelism. It's a motivation to tell others about Jesus. It should make us care about those who are perishing. It should. It should make outreach a little more urgent for us. Knowing again that it's not up to us to get anyone saved. I can't make someone get saved. I can't trick someone into getting saved. I cannot manipulate someone into getting saved. I can't do it on my own. What I can do is tell them the truth. That's what I can do. And that's what God asks me to do. But it should cause us to want to tell people about Jesus more often. It should cause us to want to tell us about them. Partly because, you know, we recognize the grace that we've been given and we're excited about Jesus. Not everyone's going to come, but we want to tell them, right, out of concern for them. Now, here's a warning. Here's a warning here, because that doesn't mean that hell is the only thing that we talk to them about. And sometimes that I think the church has made that mistake in the past. It's all about hell. Hell, 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 hell. Every sermon is fire and brimstone. Every time we talk to the unsaved, you're going to hell unless you do this. You're going to hell unless you do this. You're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. First of all, you know, they're tired of hearing it. And I think hell needs to be part of the presentation. I don't think we should leave it out. I think it's a mistake to leave it out. But it doesn't have to be the whole presentation either. We shouldn't soft sell it because it's real and they need to know. But honestly, we need to evaluate our relationship with Jesus a little more if we can't say anything more positive about Jesus other than he's not hell. I think we got more there. I think there's more to say. And I know, you know, that may sound kind of rude to you, but honestly, sometimes when we tell others about Jesus, we are kind of rude. We can do it without being rude. And we can do it while mentioning hell without being rude. We don't need to be. We know the creator of the universe. Have you ever thought about it that way? You know the creator of the universe. You have a personal relationship with him. He knows about you. That's a little terrifying, isn't it? He knows all about you. We know the one who is ultimately going to put things right. We have experienced his forgiveness and his love and his mercy and his justice and his holiness. And knowing all those things and knowing that what we've deserved was hell, that should humble us. I'm really amazed how often it doesn't. It should humble us. I want to play a video for you in just a couple seconds. It's a video I've played here before. It's about 11 years old, so it's from 2010, and it's a guy that you'll probably recognize, and he's talking about how someone witnessed to him. Now, he is not a Christian. He did not accept Christ when he was witnessed to. To the best of my knowledge, he is still not a Christian. But I think it's helpful when we talk about how we present ourselves to hear from unbelievers how they're receiving it. And listen closely to what he says, and listen closely to how this man went about interacting with him. Jonathan, would you go ahead?
About this, I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it, but he said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane, I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. But this guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on. And then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
If you didn't recognize him, that was Penn Jillette from the group The Magician's Act, Penn and Teller. And as I said, I don't believe he's ever come to faith. I think he's still an atheist. But some of the things that he said that this guy approached him with, I mean, did you notice? You know, he looked me right in the eye. He was sane, not a crazy man. Cared about the man. He felt that the individual cared about him. Not a notch on the Bible case, but truly took an interest in him. And cared enough to talk about heaven and hell. And I loved, you know, I could have said the same thing and it wouldn't have had the same, wouldn't have the same impact as hearing someone who doesn't even know Jesus talk to you about how much you have to hate someone not to tell them. You know, hell is a thing. He even mentioned hell in the video. Hell is a thing. But our presentation is important. We don't have to act superior. We don't have to act snotty. Jesus, God cared about us. That's why he sent Jesus. Can we reflect that? Even though we have to tell people bad news about hell, but also give them good news about heaven, tell them good stuff about Jesus. That's how we do it anyway. We should be motivated both by the reality of hell and the love of Jesus to share with others. And we should be motivated by hell to live holy lives. And we should be motivated not to take justice into our own hands. I'm closing here. Let the reality of hell and the reality of the love of God that saved you from hell, let that humble you, please. Spend some time seriously meditating on that today and this week. Let yourself feel small before the God of the storm, because we are. But then remind yourself how privileged we are to know him. Amen? That's why we talk about hell. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for who you are. And Father, when we talk about who you are, the best we can do is use metaphors, because we can't possibly have firsthand experience with everything that you are, because we are finite and you are infinite. Father God, the doctrine of hell is something we'd rather not talk about. It's something we'd rather not admit. But Father, you've talked about it. And it's important for our understanding of who we are before you. It's important for our understanding of holiness and evangelism and justice. Father, may we just be reminded of your great love for us. And I pray, Lord, I pray now, if there's anyone in this auditorium this morning, if there's anyone logging in online, who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, who doesn't buy into it, Father, I pray that you're speaking to them now. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you're moving in their hearts, showing them what they already know, that they're not perfect, they don't live up to your standard, and they are a sinner. Impressing upon them that sin carries a penalty, it will condemn you to hell. But the love of God has provided a way to be reconciled with him. And it's Jesus Christ who died to pay that penalty for us. And Lord God, I just pray that you would move such a person just in the quietness of their soul to bow themselves before you and just say, God, I believe. I believe Jesus died for my sins. Please save me. Lord, if that's sincere, we know you'll answer that 100% of the time. Father, may it be today. May it be every day until Jesus comes back. Father, we love you. Lord, I can't say that I'm personally thankful for hell, but I'm thankful for what it causes me to think about. And I'm thankful for Jesus Christ. We pray now in his name, his holy, infinite and matchless name. Amen.